our study takes us this morning to the lead up to Easter. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, "I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And as we get ready to celebrate His resurrection, we remember that first came the crucifixion. The art depicted on the screen, though it comes through dimly, I realize, is called "Behold the Man." Pilate showing Jesus to the crowd after his scourging in the hope that the crowd would be satisfied with seeing Jesus suffering, but they were not satisfied. They went on to demand his crucifixion. Last week we covered the Old Testament foundations of Easter, the creation of the world, the fall of mankind into sin in the Garden of Eden, and the teaching of the Bible about the meaning of death. We learned about the sacrificial system, especially the understanding of animal sacrifices, and we covered the prophecies of the Messiah. Today we turn to the New Testament and study the life of Jesus leading up to Resurrection Sunday. We're going to cover the incarnation of Christ, His coming from heaven to earth, the sinless life of Jesus, what Jesus taught about His own death, and then, this being Palm Sunday, we'll talk a little bit about the triumphal entry, and then we'll finish with the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. All right, starting with the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation is the doctrine that God became flesh, that God assumed human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in the incarnation of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, truly divine and truly human. That statement comes from our articles of faith. The word incarnate, as such, does not appear in Scripture, but the concept is clearly stated, perhaps most clearly stated in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In that verse, you can see both the human and the divine natures of Jesus. The Word became flesh. He was a man. He had a body. He was human. And then he goes on to say, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We could see, said John, that He wasn't simply just a man. He had the glory of the Father in Him. Another critical passage on the two natures of Jesus is taken from Luke 1. You'll remember there Gabriel and Mary were having a conversation. And I'll start at verse 31. Behold, the angel said to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. All right, He's born of Mary. He has Mary's bloodline. He has a human body. Then reading on, He'll be great, and He will be called the Son of the Highest, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. So He's eternal. He lives on. He's the eternal Son of God. Mary, having a hard time understanding this at this point, said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? How's this going to happen, Gabriel? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And Mary was told that this would happen by a miraculous intervention of God, whereby she would be pregnant without a human father, and that through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was we say fully human and fully divine. And the importance of that goes back to a discussion we had last week regarding the sacrificial system. These are notes from last week. You won't find this in your bulletin this morning. But point A, sin can only be atoned for through death. The human nature of Jesus is critical because in order to die as the sacrificial lamb, he had to have a body. Jesus in his eternal spirit form was not subject to death. And then point B, sin can only be atoned for by a sinless sacrifice. The divine nature of Jesus is essential because Jesus had to be sinless in order to die for our sins. But all humanity, the entire human race, was infected with sin. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. All humanity was caught up in sin, and no man could atone for anyone else because everyone carried their own sin. And Jesus, in his divine sinlessness, could atone for us. All right, which leads us to the sinless life. I'm going to read Matthew 17:5. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God the Father there stating his complete satisfaction with the moral perfection of Jesus. And Jesus, in his death, defeated the devil, according to Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children, that's you and me and all of us, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we all have bodies, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But in order for Jesus to prove that the devil was truly defeated, he needed to live a sinless life in the face of temptation. And all four Gospels record that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. Not sure if John does. At least the first three do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, of the temptation that Jesus faced, the author of Hebrews wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus experienced the full range of temptations that we experience, but remained unblemished. Therefore, he's capable of carrying the sins of the world. Now, because Satan was unable to ruin Jesus through temptation and sin, he tried to destroy Jesus through death. He became interested in killing Jesus. This is Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And this was then Satan's, I guess, plan B, since he couldn't ruin Jesus through temptation and sin. But this very action of Satan attempting to destroy Jesus through death backfired and destroyed him, because on the cross Jesus destroyed Satan's strongholds of sin and death. All right, what did Jesus say about his own death? For one, he said it was eternally planned. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus knew the purpose for which he came to earth, and he accepted that purpose. He accepted the work given to him. Although you can see in the verse that he did experience the horror of the anticipation of the suffering and the crucifixion. Another verse about the eternal plan of Jesus' death is found in Revelation 13:8. You'll hear it at the end of the verse. It reads this way: all who dwell on the earth will worship him, worship Jesus, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so this was not a plan that was cobbled together. It was a plan that existed from the foundation of the world. Jesus said that his death was with his agreement. He was willing. He was a willing party to his death. John 10:17-18. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gently chided Peter. Peter had, you remember, he took up his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear because Peter was going to defend Jesus. And Jesus told Peter, said, hey, you know, at any moment I could call on the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to protect me, to save me. I was curious that one legion of angels, it seems, is 6,000 angels in one legion. Had Jesus chosen to call for help, beyond any doubt, Jesus had no doubt, we have no doubt, that his Father would have answered his plea. From an earthly perspective, we might think, it might seem as though our salvation hung on a thread as Jesus seemingly wrestled with the thought that, oh, I could call for help and be delivered. Our love for Jesus grows when we, if we were able to put ourselves in his shoes, that we would admit that under the same circumstances we would have called for help. But Jesus was determined to obey his Father. He was determined to go through with the plan of salvation. He turned his face like flint toward Jerusalem in order to complete the work of salvation. Jesus said his death was substitutionary. He was a substitute for you. He was a substitute for me. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we read this in Matthew 26. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus died as a substitute. And finally, Jesus said of his death that it was temporary. Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. Jesus had no fear whatsoever that his death might be the end. Jesus had, he had demonstrated his power over death several times in the raising of different persons from the dead, including Lazarus. Now, when Jesus received the word that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, but when they were getting ready to make the trip to travel to the home of Lazarus, this is what he said to his disciples. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you might believe." Well, what did he want his disciples to believe? That Jesus had the power and authority to raise the dead. John 11:25, he's now talking to Lazarus's sister, Martha. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. If the followers of Jesus will live even after they die, how much more will Jesus, their leader and their Lord, rise from the dead?" Jesus had no doubt about his own resurrection. So Jesus taught that his death was, it was planned from eternity, that he would die willingly. He taught that he died as a substitute for our sins, and he taught that he would rise again on the third day. All right, so then we move on to the triumphal entry. Now, if you would turn to Matthew 21:1, and you'll see in your bulletin that there's two passages that we're going to read, and they're lengthy, and so it would be a very good idea for you to be there. Today being Palm Sunday, we'll look at the triumphal entry according to Matthew. It's recorded in the other Gospels as well. Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. "Now one day, that is, Jesus and the disciples, drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and he set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now let's make a couple observations from Matthew 21. First, Jesus was, and he is, king. Verse 5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." The triumphal entry was the declaration that Jesus is king, and that he was met that day in he was met that way in a kingly fashion. The strawing of the clothes and the palm branches on his path, that was the acknowledgement of a king in the manner of their day. But prior to Palm Sunday, Jesus always preferred to remain anonymous. When he healed a leper, spoken of in Mark 1, we read, he strictly warned him, that leper, he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." You might also remember Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Well, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter, having that revelation, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we read, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. But on Palm Sunday, all that secrecy was over. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David, to the King. The scribes and chief priests were angry. You know, "Do you hear what these are saying?" You know, in other words, it's blasphemy. Jesus said, "Yes, I hear what they're saying. And have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" In other words, it's right that they praise me. I am King. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And so Jesus, as he entered Jerusalem, was the King. But he wasn't the kind of king that the people expected. What kind of king was Jesus as he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem? Well, he wasn't the kind of king that rode a white steed wearing impressive royal regalia. He was the kind of king that rode a little donkey and wore peasant's clothes. He was king, but he was a servant king, not a military king. And then notice where Jesus went once he entered Jerusalem, and this is now verses 12 and 13. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" The house of Jesus was the temple. He didn't go to the Capitol building and storm the Capitol building and oust Pilate. He was a spiritual king, not a political king. And then look with me at verse 11. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And then at verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, Jesus, in taking time to heal the blind and the lame, showed that he was not interested at the time in reigning among the prominent, in the front page part of society. He was interested in being king in the hearts of people. He reigns in the king in the hearts of people. Now, understand, this is Jesus in the first coming. In his second coming, Jesus will come with splendor. He will be riding a white horse, and he will be a military king, and all knees will bow to him. Revelation 6:15 and 16 tells us, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that's the unsaved in the day of Christ's return. And so his kingship upon his return is going to look different than it did in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All right, we turn our attention now from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, beginning actually with Thursday night, the trial and the crucifixion. We're going to be reading from Luke 22, so if you would please turn there. It's going to be a reading about the events of Thursday night through his crucifixion. We'll be reading and pointing out a few highlights. So Luke 22, and starting at verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, than his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We'll stop there for the moment. Now note the extreme duress that Jesus was under. Remember, he was a man. He was fully human. He had emotions and he had physical sensations. And he was under such duress that his body was breaking down, such that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood in anticipation of what was coming. So we're seeing the suffering of Jesus. I'll pick up at verse 45 now. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray again, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him, that is his disciples, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and a power of darkness. And here we see the resolve of Jesus. Jesus said to them, hey, this is your hour. Go ahead with your plans. I'm here. I will ask my disciples not to defend me. I'm going forward with a plan. The next section of Luke 23 is the one that Jim read this morning, Peter's denial of Jesus. I'll not read this again, but the denial of Peter and the abandonment of the other disciples speaks to the loneliness of Jesus. He had no one there to advocate for him. He had no one there to stick to his side to comfort him. The loneliness of Jesus, this was predicted in Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. So Jesus went through that trial and all alone. All right, we'll pick up then at verse 63. Luke 22:63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And continuing then in chapter 23, the first five verses. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And we'll stop there for a moment. We'll call this the baseless accusations against Jesus. Some of what Jesus was accused of was just outright lies, false accusations, where he brought people to testify against Jesus, but no two could actually tell the same story. They really struggled to come up with meaningful accusations. This accusation that Jesus forbid paying taxes, there was no basis for that. And the accusation that Jesus stirred up the people. Who was it that was stirring up the people? Now, Jesus was actually just kind of calmly going along with the crowd, answering the questions. It was the religious leaders that were guilty of stirring up the people. All right, picking up in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Luke said, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I would therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." Pilate and Herod both testified of the innocence of Jesus, emphasizing the righteous life of Jesus. And Pilate, at that point, willing to give a little bit of ground to the religious leaders, said, well, you know, he's innocent, but I will chastise him. You know, Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of being chastised. The righteous life of Jesus was attested to by both Pilate and by Herod. There was nothing in the life of Jesus. He was a righteous man, and so no real charges stuck to Jesus. All right, picking up in verse 18. They all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released him. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder, that is Barabbas, had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. On display was the cowardice of Pilate. Although we would say mobs are very frightening, and this was a mob that was stirred up, and you might say that Pilate made an effort several times. He asked him again, why? What evil has he done? But in the long run, Pilate was commissioned to carry out justice, and he refused to. He refused to carry out justice in the case of Jesus. Verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. We'll stop there. The cruelty of the enemies of Jesus is on display in these verses. Now, the people that Jesus died for, the people that Jesus died for, including you and me, were not easy to die for. It's not like we're great, kind, nice people that were so attractive that Jesus, like, oh, they're such good people, I can do this for them. Yeah, they were cruel. They were enemies. They were mocking him. They falsely accused him. His best friends ran away and abandoned him. Jesus didn't die for people because we are appealing. He died because of his great love. Okay, picking up in verse 38. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So even in the extreme agony on the cross, the desire that Jesus had to save people shone through. Jesus' desire to save. The Bible tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And that desire was on display. Jesus was not willing to let that thief on the cross perish, but rather was ready to save him. The same attitude he showed regarding those who crucified him. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus' desire to save. Now, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And so there was a response to the crucifixion by God and by the observers, as they observed Jesus' death. God responded with the supernatural darkness, emblematic of the darkness of sin, which his son was carrying in him. But also by the tearing of the curtain in the temple, which indicating that the path to reconciliation to God was open. There was this curtain that always blocked the Holy of Holies. You can't enter in. You're sinful. You must stay outside the curtain. You cannot be reconciled to a holy God. But now the curtain was torn. And the message of God being that you can be reconciled now to God, now that your sins are atoned for. And then there was the response of the people that were there. The soldier. This man really was righteous. And the crowd, some of whom were shouting insults, but seeing the innocent man die, now are beating their breasts in distress. And they return back home. They have no desire now to stay any longer. They sense something is very wrong, and the acquaintances of Jesus standing off at a distance, unable to bring themselves too close to see in detail the death of Jesus. All right, then, picking up at verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so the friends of Jesus took his body down from the cross, and they buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The friends of Jesus buried him, and the scene was now set for Sunday. And that's where we need to leave the story of Jesus for today. The narrative of the life of Jesus, especially the events of Passion Week, relentlessly push us to consider two truths. One, the woefulness of sin. Not only is sin destroying our world now, which it is, but the innocent Son of God suffered and died because of our sin. We can never forget the high cost of sin. So the events of Passion Week force us to take seriously the nature of sin. And secondly, it forces us to consider the limitless love of God, sending Jesus, the love of Jesus that persisted on the path to Calvary on our behalf, when he could have easily exited that plan at any time that he chose, but it was his great love that kept him on that path to Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read the words of the Holy Spirit, recording the events of the life of Jesus, and especially the last days of his life, Father, we are struck by the weightiness of what happened 2,000 years ago, and we are struck particularly by the great love that you have for us, having died for us, who were your enemies at the time. And as we contemplate Easter coming, we ask, Father, that we would never forget the cost of our sins and your love that brought Jesus Christ to Calvary. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.